should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eyes on the and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one steep I may see, his eyes on the sparrow, and I know and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the I know he watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when song gives place to sigh, within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eyes on the and I know he watches me. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I see.
We surely are in his care and keeping, and indeed going to speak a little bit about that today. I want to turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 7. Let us begin with verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. We began some messages last week in regard to spiritual growth. And as we noted from Ephesians 4:15, Paul tells us that we are to grow up into Christ in all things. As we noted, that really is a general statement, but we saw from Peter's gospel some specific portions of fruit that are to be produced in our lives. Today, I want to explore a little bit about the path to that kind of fruitfulness. We begin here in verses 17 and 18, as we read that Jesus speaks of every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Then we read, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And so this journey, this path to fruitfulness begins with the good tree. I want to emphasize here, we have seen this over process and period of time. Jesus actually introduced Paul's gospel. He knew it was coming. He ordained it. And it was far different, is far different from the gospel, from the message that the law preached and that was so prevalent at that time. Jesus actually introduces the two creations here in these verses. Paul enlarged on that and he defined it beautifully as he goes through his message. But Jesus is actually explaining to us the two creations here. The Apostle Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We find those two here in these verses. The corrupt tree that he's talking about, from which these false prophets have sprang, the corrupt tree is actually Adam and all his race. We were a part of that creation until we were born again. Then came forth the new tree, the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's his new identity. And so we find that we must have that, be a part of that good tree in order to bear good fruit. As we read here in verse 18, it's impossible for a corrupt tree to bring forth good fruit. And that's absolutely the truth. No one could bring fruit out of the old creation, not even God. And so we find that he did exactly what we read here. It has been cut down at the cross, and God brought forth a new tree. It is also impossible for the good tree, the new creation, to bring forth corrupt fruit. That's not going to happen. As long as this new life is reigning in my life today, then I will not produce evil or corrupt fruit. I want to see today the fruit of a Christian is not other Christians. I heard this several years ago when men were trying to get people to get out and get people saved. And believe me, we should be witnessing and trying to bring as many to the Lord as we can with every opportunity we get. But I want to emphasize that the fruit of a Christian is really not other Christians. The fruit of a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, ninefold. We read, as we saw last week, 16 characteristics of divine love. Divine love is the fruit of the Spirit. Then Peter gave us all of those wonderful specifics there from his gospel, as we saw in the message last week. This is the fruit that we want produced in our lives. But how do we get to this place? I want to go to John 15, and we will begin with verse 8 here. This is the desire that we should have in our experience. I trust that every Christian does have this desire. John 15, 8 tells us this: "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And it should be, it must be our desire to bear much fruit. But exactly how is that accomplished? We know that in the natural, fruit on any plant or tree does not just magically appear. There is a process. There is a growth time in all of this. And the same thing is true in our experience. I actually want to notice about 10 points concerning this bearing of fruit in our lives. And the first one we find as we go back up to verse 1 of chapter 15, "I am the true vine." This is the same thing that we read in Matthew. This is the good tree. There will be no good fruit without being a part of that vine or of that good tree. We became a part of that when we were born again. When we invited Jesus into our hearts, we became a part of this vine. We became a part of this tree. The potential for much fruit is there the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus. Christ is that good tree or that vine. Then we read, "My Father," the second point, "my Father is the husbandman." Here's where we must understand that it is God who will become responsible in bringing forth fruit in our lives. Make no mistake, He doesn't just sovereignly come down and say, "You will be fruitful." But there will be no fruit without God's intervention, without God's care, without God's direction. And this becomes so important for our lives because you and I must learn to submit to the heavenly caretaker. He knows what He's looking for. He knows how to bring it forth. But we have to give Him permission to do exactly what He wants to do. He doesn't sovereignly do it. This is called yielding ourselves, submitting ourselves unto the Lord. He is that heavenly caretaker. Number 3, and in verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." Now, this just terrifies some people because they interpret from this that the person goes to hell. Hell is not mentioned in this parable at all. We must understand that once we are a part of the vine, we are a part of the vine forever. We have eternal life. Jesus says here, "Every branch in me." But the key to this parable is fruit bearing. There are some Christians that will bear fruit, and there are some Christians that will not bear fruit. We must be of those who do bring forth fruit unto the glory of God. "So every branch in me beareth not fruit, He taketh away." It simply means He takes them away from fellowship. One of the primary illustrations of this would be the prodigal son. He was a son of the Father, and he never was anything but the son of the Father. He was always the Father's son. And indeed, the Father was always the Son's Father. That never changed. What changed is that God had to isolate that particular branch, put him in a pig pen for a while in order that he might learn to submit. God has done that very graciously many, many times over the years. And so when he took him away, when he took the branch away, doesn't say anywhere in here he cast him into hell. He took him away. He isolated him in order to get his attention, is the other parts that we read in the scripture in this manner. But notice this, every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it. This is the fourth point. A branch that is fruitful must be purged, or as we say today, pruned. That's the decision of the heavenly caretaker. He knows exactly what to cut back in our lives and how to do it. He knows exactly what part of our lives to be hard on, so to speak. He knows what he's looking for and what it will take in order to bring it forth. And so when we are having difficulty in our lives, that can be a major, major encouragement, because it means he has seen some fruit and he is wanting to bring it forth more. He wants a greater harvest than would otherwise be possible. It is his decision. I say once again that he does not sovereignly do things in the lives of people. This is where we must give him permission to do what he wants to do. If in anything that we want to grow, we must indeed give that permission unto the Lord. It is his responsibility. And so we read that every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. I said a moment ago that every Christian is eternally saved. Here we read it, you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. Every Christian is clean, and he will be for eternity. But every Christian does not bring forth fruit. This is the difference. The word of God is the only cleanser that there is. We were made clean the moment we believed on him because of the word of God. God wants that process to continue in a practical way, but every Christian has been made clean because of the word of God. But all of them, again, do not bring forth fruit. Verse 4, abide in me. You're clean, says Jesus in verse 3, but you must abide in me. And I in you. This is the fifth point of our little outline here. Abiding in him means that we are in fellowship with him. There is an interaction with him. He becomes our lifeline. And this is where that we indeed must make honest assessments of our own lives. It is absolutely imperative that we be honest with ourselves and before the Lord, not trying to convince anyone else of anything insofar as my life is concerned. It must be an absolute reality. Abide in me and I in you. We must find our dependency on Christ alone. We must come to that place where we know that he truly is our life, as the Apostle Paul has told us in Galatians 2:20. We must realize that we are in Christ. We are in the vine. We are a part of the vine. Notice further, I in you. The day we accepted Christ is the day Christ was planted in my heart. He wants to abide there. He wants to dwell there. He wants to live there. Only I can give him that permission to set up residence and actually be the controller in my life rather than just being an occasional guest, so to speak. He's the one who must be able to make the decisions in my experience. And so abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. Notice verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Once again, this has to be more than a simple cliche. This has to be something that I must know in my own heart. And again, I say, without trying to convince anyone else, not trying to talk my way and declare how much Christ means and all of this, I'm speaking of the real reality between me and him as though no one else were around. Do I really feel that without him, I can do nothing? Do I really believe that so that I do not try to inject my own efforts into my spirituality or inject my own efforts in trying to impress someone else? We're talking about a life before God as though he and I were the only ones there. Not trying to convince or impress anyone else. Do I honestly feel without him, I can do nothing? It is a place to which we must come. And when we do, we don't have to broadcast it. We don't have to convince anyone of it. It's just something that is true and it is real and it is right. Without me, you can do nothing. Then we come to verse 6, which has been a real obstacle to many people over the years, and it need not be. Verse 6 is a reference to a carnal Christian. There are many who take this verse and see there, taken away and cast into hell. No, the verse doesn't say that. If a man abide not in me, again, the only way, you will notice, he is cast forth. According to verse 2, the only one who can do that is God. It refers to the same thing. This is a Christian who God may set aside or set on a shelf for a while, trying to bring forth. It doesn't always work. We understand that. But this is God's way. This is the heavenly caretaker that knows what he's doing. And so if a man abide not in me, if you're not going to draw from me, if you're not going to have fellowship with me, if you're not going to depend on me, then he is cast forth as a branch. And he's withered. Or he appears lifeless. We have said this over many, many years. It's very hard to tell the difference in a sleeping Christian and a dead sinner. They both appear lifeless. You can't tell the difference. But God knows the difference. And so this one appears to be lifeless. But notice the next part. He's withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. See there, he went to hell. No. There is not one man that can cast another man into hell. Not one. Only God has that power. Only God has that authority. But I'll tell you what men will do. Men will find one who claims to be a Christian, and they will accuse him of hypocrisy when there is no fruit in his life. And believe me, they will destroy him. The world loves to pick out carnal Christians and declare how useless and worthless they are, and set them on a a place outside where you don't have anything to do with them. Stay away from them. There's nothing good about Christianity. If that's the way a Christian acts, I want no part of it. That's the world, the way the world burns you. That's the way the world would actually lump everybody into the same bottle, so to speak, into the same bundle, and we don't have any use for any of them. Just a good excuse for them to ignore the gospel. It is men who do that, not God. And so men gather them, and they are burned. And there have been many Christians who have been on this ash heap, so to speak, put there by the world. Make no mistake, as we read early, you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. And so that new creation, that clean life is still there. It's just unfruitful. It's just unproductive. And men wrongfully judge. The one we are looking for, this next point that we find here, the seventh one is in verse 7. If you abide in me, we get back to the same thing. If you will find your sustenance in me, if you will find your life in me, I want to give you the meaning of this word abide. It is wonderful. It means to stay in a given place. It means to continue. It means to dwell, to endure, to be present. And this is what I'm talking about, the Christian life. The Christian life has to be a way of life, day after day after day. You don't just pick it up on Sunday when it's impressive for others, or when you want to impress someone else through the week. Living this life has to be a continual process. Continue, dwell, endure, be present. Another one, stand up and be counted in time of hardship and difficulty. As the Apostle Paul said when he was just about ready to be shipwrecked, "Sirs, I believe God." This is the kind of attitude we must have if we are going to abide in him. And it is day after day, and it is night and day. There is no taking a vacation in this matter. Abide in me. But notice the next one. This is the same part of this abiding. My words abide in you. There is no substitute for the Word of God in my life. We find that, as we did last week, the Word of God is the seed. There's no fruit without the seed. We understand that. And so it depends on our attitude to God's Word. How much am I obsessed with God's Word? Because if we are going to be fruitful, we must have an obsession with the Word of God. I'm not talking about an obsession where I can go out and tell everyone how right I am and how wrong they are, and here's the proof of it. I'm speaking of the Word of God in my life to bring forth fruitfulness in me. And so my words must abide in you, as Jesus says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Did you know that many times people lay hold of the last part of the verse? Ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Look what comes before. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will. If we abide in him and his words abide in us, I guarantee you will always ask for the right thing. And that's why he can answer it. That's why he can give us the desires of our hearts, because they are right. desires. You'll ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Then we come to verse 8. This is the goal that we were striving for. Herein is my Father glorified. This is what we must realize in our experience. The fruitfulness in my life is for the glory of God. That is why that we bear fruit. This would be the eighth point. The fruit is to glorify God and not ourselves. But notice point number 9. As we read, you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. The fruit itself is not just the ultimate goal. He wants us as disciples. A disciple means a learner. I am of the opinion that as long as we are taking breath and walking in this world, we must be learning truth. We never get to the place where we have reached a plateau and now I know it all. Now I know everything. I believe we must be learning right up until we take our last breath or until God translates us out of this world. This is the disciple or the learner that he is talking about here. And then the 10th point that we notice here, we read verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Another word for that, abide in my love. They mean exactly the same thing. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This tells us that divine love is the atmosphere where fruit is produced. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:15 that you speak the truth in love may grow up into Christ in all things. This is why the love of God must prevail in our lives. We must be motivated, must be controlled, must be constrained by divine love in order that this good ground, in order that the prime ground is produced in my life. The only ground, the only atmosphere that produces this fullness of fruit is the atmosphere of divine love. And so continue in my love. And then we come to the result, verse 11, as we conclude this message today. Notice verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. All of this fruitfulness produces great joy. I want to notice for just a moment, every one of us need to evaluate our own lives. It is called joy here. We sometimes use the word happy. What makes you happy? We have said over the years that ultimately every person is going to do what he wants to do. It's an absolute fact. That's the way God created us, that we operate out of desire. We could say it another way. Every person is going to do that which will make him happy or which will bring him joy. This is the question you and I need to ask ourselves. What really brings joy in my life? Because you see, when we follow Jesus' plan, he says it here. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy, Jesus' joy. We must come to that place where we have the same joy. In other words, the things that made Jesus joyous, the things that brought fulfillment in Jesus' life, the things that he valued that brought him such joy, those same things have to be found in my life. And when that happens, indeed, we will be fruitful. Because as he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. So when we have an appreciation, a longing, a desire for the right things, that is what will bring his joy into my life. And we will bring forth much fruit.